Well, good evening. Thank you for joining us as we finish the book of Philippians tonight. And so let's open up to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We spent several weeks working through the book. Tonight it comes to a close. Next week, remember, we have Harvest America. Service starts a little bit earlier. We'll start at 4. And then in the weeks to come, we will start a series called Happy. So we'll learn some great truths about being happy. But Philippians chapter 4. Now, as we're there, remember, we've been working through one main idea here, that a mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. What does that mindset on Jesus look like? Well, we saw chapter 1. Remember that Christ is my life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 2, we learn this, that Christ is my mind. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, we learn that Christ is my goal. Remember, all that was gained for me, I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. And now in chapter 4, we're working out the last principle of this mindset on Jesus, and it's this: Christ is my strength. We have that great memory verse. Remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, right? I can do all things, right, through Christ who strengthens me. And so we begin to fully grasp that truth. And so if you would, look at verse 10 of chapter 4. It says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Father, we come before you right now with thanksgiving for your faithfulness. Lord, we've spent several months working through this letter that your apostle wrote to a church in Philippi. And God, we've been challenged in our faith. We've been encouraged to have our mind set on you. Lord, we have seen people come to know you because of the truth in this letter. God, we have even put into practice certain changes in our life to better glorify you because of truth that is in your word. And so tonight, as we finish up this letter, I pray, God, that you would speak to us yet again. We ask, God, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that, Lord, our hearts would be ready to receive, that our minds would be engaged upon your truth, and that we would leave out of here being better worshipers of you, better followers of you, better heralders of your truth. Lord, it is our desire that Christ be our strength. And so, Lord, teach us tonight the truth that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 23, I would entitle this study mailbox mood swings. Like, say what, right? Mailbox mood swings. In other words, how getting the mail can challenge your Christian maturity. I think you may not realize this, but some of the simplest things in life can be a gauge or a reminder of your maturity in Jesus. Think for a minute on how you go and get the mail. You maybe come home from work, and as the weather's changing, you get home before the sun goes down, and you think, I'm going to go check the mail, and you get out of your car, and you enjoy the nice evening breeze of the high desert. It's one of those moments where you go, this place isn't that bad. You walk down the driveway, you look at your neighborhood, and you may give thanksgiving for some neighbors. You pray for repentance and salvation for other neighbors. You then go and you get the mail and you pull a stack out and you either go into the house or you go to the trash can, right? You look through it, you go, wow, DirecTV wants me back. I'm a valued customer. I wish they would have valued me when I was with them. Right, you notice that Stater Brothers is having maybe a killer deal on chicken this coming month. You know, it's, wow, it's 29 cents a pound. I got to go take advantage of that deal. That's a hookup right there. You then begin to look in and maybe you see an envelope from the IRS. And right there in that moment, you've got kind of two different mood swings that take place. For some of you, open it up and it may be an audit or a bill. And instantly, your mood swings to this aspect of what they're saying. I owe the government X amount of dollars. Don't they know who I am? They should be glad to have me. They should be paying me. Right? Or instantly you think, this has to be a mistake. There's no way this could take place. But the pendulum could swing even differently with that piece of mail. You get it, and you're like, payday. Tax return, right? You're thinking, oh, we're going to go on vacation. Oh, we're going to go do this. Oh, we're going to fix some things around the house. We're going to go get a car. And instantly there's an excitement because something's going to happen. But then there's also another piece of mail in there. There's the Edison bill. At which you've got a few ideas. Is it just the typical normal Edison bill? You open it up and you look at it and you look at it again. And then you awkwardly stare at it in the driveway because you look at it because it is extremely high compared to normal. Thoughts go through your mind. If you're a parent, you're like, I'm going to kill those kids. I told them we didn't own the Edison company, but if I have to pay this bill, we just might. You start thinking, there goes that vacation. You may do it with a medical bill. Right? You had all these plans. It was all worked up, all of this excitement. But there you're looking at something. You are in need. There is something in that moment that really lets you know where your maturity is in your Christianity. In what sense are you content? Is there a genuine contentment, satisfaction, sufficiency in your life? Whether it is a bill that knocks you off your feet or it is a check that makes some of your dreams or ambitions become a reality. You see, there's a lot that can be seen in some of the simplest things. And Paul wants to come to us this evening and show us the importance as followers of Jesus to be people that are content. You see, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me really relies around or really works around this concept of contentment. Having this satisfaction, this sufficiency in your life that you are content in all things. Not just the little things, even though the little things could be that reminder of that need to mature, that need to grow, but content in some of the big things in life. Paul's really the only one in the New Testament to use that word contentment. He uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It's extremely difficult. We live in a society that bases success on consumption or on attainment, the acquiring of things. Think of the society filled with advertising, that aspect that there's always something better, there's always something more. What you have now is not good enough. You need to get the new. You need the S in the number for the phone, or you need to hold out because the newest release is coming out. There is a constant battle with contentment. But you see, if we as followers of Jesus realize ultimately that contentment is found in Christ's sufficiency instead of self-sufficiency, there will be a lifelong contentment in our life that will please God and even make life more pleasurable. Listen to this. When Christ is sufficient for us, we have a contentment that remains when the new things become old, when the reliable things break, when the comfortable things become unbearable. Would that not be a nice truth to have out in your life, that regardless of what happened, regardless of what might come, I can have a contentment in Jesus? Paul put it this way to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. My sufficiency, my contentment, my satisfaction is in Jesus. It changes how you look at the advertisement ads. It changes how you browse through Best Buy or how you go on the Everything Store, Amazon. You can begin to discover all of the things that you want or all the things that you need, all the things that you dream about. Listen to this. This whole section of Scripture, if we were to sum up our last study in Philippians, it would be this. Contentment follows the life that strives for sufficiency in Jesus. Contentment follows the life that strives for sufficiency in Jesus. We get to look at it in a couple of ways. The first we get to see is the church in Philippi and how they help build contentment. They are the givers to Paul. They give to Paul. They help contribute to this contentment. But then we also learn from Paul's angle what it is to be on the receiving end and have to work through contentment. Paul is the one in dire need, and he receives a gift, but he teaches us something in that moment of need about contentment. So if you'd work through it, you're going to see the church and how they respond in giving, and then you're going to see Paul and how he responds in receiving, and in all of this, we're going to see some great building blocks for contentment. So what I'd like to do is show you three kind of ways in which we can build contentment as followers of Jesus. That we can come to that point of godliness with contentment is great gain. To come to that point of realizing that being sufficient in Christ and Christ being sufficient will do a work in our lives as followers of Jesus to remain content no matter what may come, no matter what may happen. So notice this, look at this. The first building block, the first truth in building contentment, generosity builds contentment. Generosity builds contentment. Look at what Paul says. In verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You go down, and if you look at verse 15, he says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. If I'm going to have this contentment that is found in a life that follows after Christ's sufficiency, I've got to realize the first building block is generosity. Generosity builds contentment. Have you ever realized how your generous acts, your generous deeds reveal certain things to other people? Not only that, when you're generous towards another, your focus is on other people rather than yourself. It's a staple truth in Philippians chapter 2. Right? Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. But he gave us that mind even previously, looking out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others, esteeming others higher than yourself. This generosity is found in the church in Philippi and how they respond to Paul. Notice this, the generosity that builds contentment. As they come in and they hear of Paul in his need, in his struggle, if there was a temptation before him to be content, he's in need, the church comes in to generously meet that need, and they do a few things. The generosity that builds contentment, notice what it does. My giving shows my love. They get to show as a church their love for the one that brought them the truth about Jesus. Look at how Paul responds to them as he received this gift that was given in abundance, this giving out of their own resources to meet Paul's needs. He says in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." My giving shows my love. Generosity that builds contentment. It helps reinforce and show the one in need that they're loved. It causes us to make sure we don't respond in selfishness if we're the giver, but taking advantage of an opportunity to show our love. And look at how Paul writes, you have allowed your care to flourish for me again. Do you see it in verse 10? That at last your care for me has flourished again. If you do me a favor, put your finger by that word flourished. It's something that we're seeing take place right now as my shoe's untied and I'm going to fall on my face and then we'll all laugh and maybe I'll knock out a tooth and generously go to the dentist. All right, back. The idea of flourished again, it means to blossom. It's that whole concept of what we see going on in the trees. They're dormant right now. The leaves have fallen off. But the buds have come out. You even notice the fruit trees, they're blossoming, and you see all the beautiful white and pink and light pink flowers. And what you thought at one time was dead was dormant. But now, as the season has changed, the flowers are coming out, and it's that sign of that life. It is flourishing again. Look at what Paul says. Your care that was once dormant, I didn't know where we were at. I now see it. I am experiencing it. It is flourishing again. I am experiencing your generosity. I am experiencing your care. He goes through this time of silence with the church, but in this moment as he receives it, he knows, look at this, they love me. He's not counting dollar bills, but rather he's blown away by where the dollar bills came from. They showed that they loved him. This love that they had for Paul, this love that generosity shows, it can set you apart from other people. You know, it's a lot of times it's easy to go, hey, I love you, but this generosity shows that love and they stand out. Do you see what Paul says in verse 15 and 16? Notice what he says in comparison to the other churches. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You're the only ones to be generous to me. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. The generosity of the church caused Paul to respond in rejoicing in the Lord, and it set them apart and their love for Paul. Look at how this looks. We have one of the greatest demonstrations of generosity for each and every one of us in here. You may sit here and you're thinking in your struggle with contentment and in your need, man, I wish somebody would just be generous and generosity would float my way. Can you hook a brother up? Come on, right? But you know, we have one of the greatest demonstrations of generosity and love from God, in that he gave his only son for us. God demonstrated his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He generously opened up the floodgate of love that so rained down and showered down upon us in what? That he generously gave his only begotten son. that His Son would so generously give of His blood, of His life, the precious blood of Jesus that is beyond the worth or the wealth of all gold or all silver. It's incalculable in its value. But notice what we get to participate in helping others in contentment and ourselves in contentment. We generously give, and as we give abundantly, we give of our temporary, fading, degrading resources, and we come alongside and we model the generous love of God to give His only begotten Son. You see the extent of His generosity, and yet we hold on to portraits of dead presidents that will go nowhere in this life, and who knows, they may be worth absolutely nothing in the years ahead. But we see this generosity, it shows our love. But notice this, my giving meets others' needs. My giving meets others' needs. Look at what he writes in verse 14 and then in verse 16. He says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. But then in verse 16 he says, for even the Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessity. Look, generosity builds contentment. It shows the love. It puts focus on others. But it also meets the needs of others when in their moment of need, they may be tempted or struggling with contentment. But look at what Paul says. He had distress in verse 14. He had necessities in verse 16. But the church came in and met it. Listen to Alec Motier. He says this, one Christian has enough because another Christian is generous. One Christian has enough because another Christian is generous. Not one Christian has enough because they got theirs, they worked, they did theirs, but in the body of Christ, because another was generous. Do you understand the great truth behind this? Look at this. The church becomes the channel in which God works to meet the needs of others. You become that canal in which the provision of God flows through and meets the needs of others. When he talks about sharing in distress, it literally gives this idea of joining in partnership or fellowship. How do we meet the needs of others? It's this reminder, do you really feel the needs of others? Is there somebody in your life in which your heart breaks and you long to see them satisfied or their need met? There is a mercy and a compassion that overwhelms you. Paul says of this church, they shared in my distress. The idea of necessities, it simply means that there was a genuine need, but notice that they met it, and look at the degree in which they met it in verse 18. There's this distress. There's this struggle. But look at verse 18. He says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Look at how he puts it. I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus. He uses some business terms. It's kind of interesting. They meet his needs, but look at how they do it. They not only meet it, but they exceed it. The whole idea of receiving, it means that they, in a sense, reimbursed Paul. Look at how this works in contentment. You give to meet others' needs. There was a time when Paul gave to the church in Philippi his life. He gave them the gospel. He gave them salvation. He gave them all of his time in a moment. He gave to them, and notice in this time of his need, they in a sense reimburse. They give back to him, and he says, hey, you have given above. You have given beyond. You have met my need. One of the greatest hindrances to contentment is focusing on our own needs and wants. He comes through here and he gives that analogy of receiving. It's like the returning something at the store. You go and you go up to the counter and you put the stuff on the counter and they scan it and you give them your credit card or your receipt and there's a reimbursement. You know, Paul comes through that. He goes, man, you have reimbursed me for all that you have done. You have gone above and beyond. I gave generously to you, but you have given generously back to me, and my needs are met. Notice what the proverb says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters well will also be watered. The reimbursement, the meeting of the need. Notice something that's so important in verse 17 and 18. This is kind of those moments you can look at the person next to you if you came to him and said, hey, come pay attention to this one. All right, there's like four of you that have participated. God bless you. Look at this in verse 16 and 18. There's something important about this generosity. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In other words, my giving results in rejoicing and blessing in the Lord. The generosity that builds contentment, notice the result. The result is rejoicing and blessing in the Lord. Now, we hear this twisted idea of this truth of giving and receiving. And the perverted or twisted way of it is this. You give a dollar and God's going to give you 10 back. Or you give your dollar in faith. You give your stuff in faith and you better bet your blessing is coming. It may be in transit. You can track it. It will be delivered. You're going to be hooked up financially. That's the way it kind of looks. It's like a pyramid scheme. Like, okay, if I give a dollar and I get some other people to give a dollar and then I get them under me, that is absolutely incorrect biblically. Look at this great blessing that we have. The generosity as we give, it comes back and it's seen in rejoicing in the Lord and blessing from Him. The church in Philippi gave generously to Paul, but in verse 10, notice where Paul's joy is. He's rejoicing in the Lord. All of Paul's focus gets put upon what the Lord does. How do I know when I am being correctly or I am being generous biblically? People are rejoicing in the Lord. The recipient of my generosity sings praise and rejoices in the Lord. How do I know that my generosity, my giving is correct? Because my desire is for a result of rejoicing and blessing in the Lord. It's not to give to get, but to give that others may rejoice in the Lord and that God may be blessed. Look at how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 8. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need, then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over, listen to this, to share with others. Do you see the blessing of rejoicing in the Lord and the blessing of really blessing the Lord Himself? You'll be able to continually be generous. We work through this and see how this works out, this teaching. As you give generously, understand this, you are being obedient to the Lord. And Paul describes this giving, this generosity, as a sacrifice unto God Himself. As you give to somebody in need and you do it generously, understand this, God sees it as an acceptable sacrifice to Him. Paul uses very unique terms in verse 18. Notice how he gives this gift, this phrase, the thing sent from you, they're a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He uses the Old Testament analogies of an act of worship, of giving an animal in sacrifice to God. He says, hey, as you give generously to those in need, guess what you're doing? You're giving sacrifice to your God. Remember, I told you that generosity of God, that He would give His only begotten Son for us. that call, like, wow, as I generously give unto the Lord to meet the needs of others, do you know you're a reflection of the sacrifices of Jesus? Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, verse 2. Does it sound familiar? Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. My generosity is a reflection of the generosity of God that is far beyond what I could ever do. It's the giving of his Son for me and for others. Should I give? Yes. Is it important what you give and how much? Yes. It's never too little. It's never too much. It's the attitude behind it. Should you give to the church in which you receive from, you're blessed, you're a part of, you're discipled in? Yes, you should. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, of this church in Philippi that gave this money. He'll tell the church in Corinth, hey, I robbed other churches that I could minister to you. Part of our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to be a people that give, that Jesus would be praised and rejoiced, and that we would give, that the Lord would be blessed and his work would take place and his kingdom would be furthered. On an interesting note, notice this generosity that builds contentment. My temporal giving of the things in this world that don't last, that degrade, that I can't take with me, that I will not talk about in eternity, can play a huge part in everlasting investment. The church at Philippi gave their things. We read about it hundreds of years later, and it still has an impact on us as the church today. We're not reading about where they went on vacation or what movies they watched with their Netflix subscription, which I'm not saying is bad, but you see the everlasting, that eternal investment with their temporal things. The second building block for contentment: experience builds contentment. Look at how Paul goes on, and now we shift. We see the church's response, the giving, and now we look at Paul as the one receiving, this give and receive relationship that they had. Paul at one time gave to them, he now receives from them. They give back to Paul. He's the recipient. You find that this experience builds contentment. Look at what he says in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's several different ways in which we can learn. Think about it. Some of you in here, you can learn from a book. You read a book, and all of a sudden, you can build a house. You go on YouTube. You watch enough YouTubes. All of a sudden, you're a web programmer. You're making a website, or you know, you're learning how to hack your iPhone. You're like, man, what does the government need Apple for? I'll do it. There's other people, they learn, right? They learn by experience. There's life experience. We kind of look at it this way, like some of they learn the hard way. You know, experience is a great teacher, but the tuition can be really high. Is that not the truth? You see, here with Paul, when it comes to contentment, we really learn it from experience. I remember when Jackie and I were getting ready to have our first child, we did the classic Lamaze class. And so we did several weeks of like childbirthing classes and breathing and all this stuff. And I thought for some crazy, weird idea that I had it all figured out. I did my class, I got a certificate, I got an A, I knew the different types of breathing, I knew like just the deep breathing, the concentrate on the little stuffed puppy, the hee-hee-hee-hoo. I actually had some conflict in the marriage because I was jokingly hee-hee-hee-hooing. I had it down. I knew the different terms and how the transition would go and saw the like videos. I did Lamaze class. Then I was in the delivery room. It is one thing to go to Lamaze class. It is another thing to stand in the delivery room. It is one thing in Lamaze class to do the hee 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 hoo breathing. It is another thing in the moment of your child, your offspring coming out of the womb to gaze into your wife's eyes and say, you probably should he who. It is a whole different learning experience to be there, to go through it, to see it, to wish you could unsee certain things in it, because you are experiencing it. Paul says, I have learned in any state to be content. I have come to a knowledge from experience how to have this sufficiency and this satisfaction. This isn't Paul saying, well, I've read about it, I've talked to people about it. No, he says, I have learned this in my life. The experience builds contentment. You learn to be content. You can experience things in this life, and when you experience them, then you truly know them. Now, think for a minute. You don't know a broken heart until you have had your heart broken. You don't know the loss of a loved one until you have lost a loved one and you stand at their grave or at the family reunion. You gaze over and their seat is empty. There is a learning through an experience. And Paul says, hey, I've learned to be content. The experiences of this life have taught me contentment. And notice all of the opportunity we have to experience and build contentment. We learn to be content. In verse 11, he says, whatever state, there is an opportunity to learn contentment. In verse 12, he says, everywhere and in all things. Everywhere, all things, whatever state, it is an opportunity to learn to be content. When he lists these things, if you notice through the verses, he goes back and forth to be abased, to be humbled or humiliated, to abound, to be full. I'm stuffed. I just walked out of hometown buffet and I got my $12.95 worth. Or I'm hungry. I'd rather starve than go to hometown buffet. And whatever you may be, he goes, I've been in both situations. I have abounded, but I've also suffered need. In every one of those situations, I have learned contentment. You experience in this life and learn contentment. You want a full extent of this learning, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul's learning of contentment deals with imprisonment, beating, being shipwrecked, lost at sea, being hunted and wanting to be killed by others. This situation so deep. But notice this, contentment is not determined by where you are, but the God who is with you. Contentment is not determined by where you are, but the God who is with you. There's two categories he has experienced and learned this contentment. Category one, in plenty and comfort. He's abounded. He's been full. In those moments where everything seems to be going well and you have everything and you seem satisfied, you can go like in this moment, oh, I'm content, but you know it's only a matter of time. Of the one thing that may satisfy you this day will not in days to come. There'll be a desire for more. It's often, listen to this, in moments of plenty and comfort that we take our eyes off the Lord and He is no longer our sufficiency, but we think we can do it on our own. Look at this. He goes, I've learned contentment. This contentment must be present when I am abounding and everything is good. My sufficiency is in Christ, when my flesh would want me to be sufficient in myself. But also in this, there should be a contentment learned when you're lacking and hurting. When you're lacking and hurting, he talks about being hungry. He talks about suffering need. He talks about being abased, being humiliated, being hurt, being at a place of starving. He'll talk about in his writings being naked, being freezing. But he's learned in all of this, look at this, to be content. Contentment is not found in the things of this world, but found in our God who meets all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Contentment is this aspect. It's that aspect of wanting God and not just the resources of God. wanting God Himself and not just His abundance or His provision. It looks like this in our life in the moment of need. We struggle with contentment. God, if you really love me, why didn't you just meet this need? God, why don't you just take this away? God, why don't you just stop this right now? Paul says, I've learned in those moments to be content. Because Paul realizes this, because contentment is having God and not just the resources of God. I don't want, you know, as a wife, it's not you going like, well, I just want the investments of my husband. No, you want your husband. That is that contentment that he exposes here. And notice that this contentment that he experiences, whether it's in lacking or it's in abundance, he has a particular perspective in it that we must get, a perspective to see beyond the material. Look at what he writes in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul here isn't counting the money. He isn't focused on what was given to him. Rather, look at his perspective. It's not on the material, but it's on the church. He goes, man, I'm interested to see how this benefits you, because there's been a great deposit in your account because of your faithfulness. God is going to meet your needs, as we'll see in a moment. Contentment will never be found if we're trying to see it and find it in material things. It must be on the faithfulness of our God and the blessings of other believers. He's more focused on the fact you care for me, you love me. God's going to do great things for you than he is back there going, okay, I can pay this now and I can do this and I can eat my top ramen in prison. I'm going to be able to make spread in here. No, he's focusing on them. Contentment is rejoicing when others are blessed. He says, I'm interested to see how it's deposited in your account. Final building block is God's provision builds contentment. Generosity builds contentment. Experience builds contentment. And God's provision builds contentment. 19 and 20, look at what he says. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can I show you just a few things quickly? One of which that I think, actually several things that I think are rather amazing. The first one is this. Look at this. God's provision builds contentment. There's faith in God's provision. I want to be content. I must have faith that God will provide. Here's the thing that's real shocking. Remember how he writes about the church in Philippi, their generosity? You've given, I'm full, I've received, I'm abounding. I mean, you've gone above and beyond. I have more than I need right now. Paul used that description of their gift. But you want to know where this came from? Listen, and if you have your own Bible, I'd really encourage you to write down 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says about the church in Philippi that gave to the full, that gave to him abounding, that gave to him meeting all of his needs and above, that blew his mind in how much they gave. He says this, now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia or the church in Philippi. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. One translation says that they are poverty stricken, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which is overflowed in rich generosity. Do you see when this church gives to minister to another in need? Notice what Paul brings to them in verse 19, a faith in God's provision. He then goes on to say, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. They, in their poverty, in their struggle, in their day-to-day scrapping to survive, they were made aware of their father in the faith in need, and they gave abundantly. But look at this. Paul reminds them, you met my need. My God will meet your need. The provision of God, as they got together, notice this, they weren't looking at their needs or their poverty. They were looking how they could generously minister to one who had generously ministered to them. And then Paul reminds them of the cycle. Just as God used you to meet my needs, I'm here to tell you, my God will meet all of your needs. The faith in God's provision. Secondly, Jesus meets all my needs. Look at where Paul goes beyond just the material. It's very real in the fact that there was a financial need. But Paul says here, he'll supply all your needs. All your needs. This contentment is knowing my needs will be met. Not my wants will be met, my wildest dreams will be met, my desires will be met, but my needs will be met. But look at this, my God will meet all of your needs. This goes beyond just a material or just a dollar value or a bill. It goes to all of our needs. It goes, our God will meet all of our needs. Our need in our moment of anxiety, He will meet that need for peace. He's the God of all peace. We saw it in chapter 4. Oh, what about this? My need for forgiveness. I need so badly to be forgiven of my sin. I need so badly to be forgiven of my guilt. He'll supply all of your needs. Your need for forgiveness. My God will wash and cleanse you of all of your sins if you confess and believe in Jesus. Your need, my need for my hard heart, my need for this hardness of heart to be removed. My God will meet that need in giving you a heart of flesh. My need to be loved. My God will meet that need. He loved you and He gave His only begotten Son for you. My need for fellowship. My need to end my loneliness. My God will meet all of your needs. He is with you to the end. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He will meet that need for companionship. Do you see where Paul comes in as this church gave knowing God would provide? Paul comes in and says, He will provide beyond your wildest dreams. And I give you the emphasis of His provision. It's not on temporary materialistic things, but it is a provision for every need you have spiritually that no monetary compensation can satisfy or fill. It's all my needs. And it's according to His riches. You may even say tonight as you look unto Jesus, you don't know how great my need is. My debt is so huge. Do you know how rich my God is? Do you know that you have been bought not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus? You think your need, your indebtedness is so huge and so beyond the ability to be met. You have not come to an understanding of how precious and how valuable but one drop of the blood of Jesus is, that it can wash and pay all of your debt and set you free to be in Christ for all of eternity. He will meet all your needs. The major determining factor is this in verse 13. I can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. You see, it says through. It's the same word for in. It's all about your position. That contentment to be strengthened, to be content in any situation. Notice this, it bases on the fact, are you in Christ? To be in Christ, it means that you have understood that Christ has died for you, that Christ has paid the price of all of your needs, that Christ is the one that can meet all of your needs in His riches, and you confess and you believe in Him, and you turn from your wrong and live for Him, and you are in Christ. Christ. And what does He say? I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Our greatest struggle with contentment in this life will determine whether we are in Christ or not, because when we are in Christ, trusting in Him, we have the strength to be content in all things, whether we abound or we abase. Whether we are hungry or we are full, because we don't want the resources of Jesus, we want Jesus Himself, because in Him we are content. Father, we thank You so much for your truth. Father, we thank you so much that my God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray this evening that you would work upon our hearts to see that our needs are far beyond anything material in this world. That our ultimate need is for forgiveness. That our ultimate need is for relationship with you. That our ultimate need is to be completely changed, a new creation in Christ. That our need is to be in fellowship with you. And that our need can only be met in Christ. Father, I pray even in this time for your church that may be struggling and stressing over things that they're facing, and mail or email or things that they received this weekend that is overwhelming them, that in this moment, Lord, they would look unto you, that they would understand that you, Lord, will strengthen them for the things that they go through to live a life of contentment in Christ. Lord, I pray if there's anybody in here tonight that does not know you, has not trusted in you, that God, they would see that you desire to meet their need, and you have done that on the cross where Christ has died for them. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here that tonight you need that need met, the need of God of forgiveness, that need of God of being made right before God, being brought into his family, having been given a new start in Christ. If there's anybody in here tonight that you want that need met by the God of the Bible or by Jesus, I want to encourage you to raise your hand. And in raising your hand, you're going, man, I need Jesus. Anybody in here tonight you need Jesus. You want to confess. You want to get right. You want your need. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute where you're at before we worship and just simply go before the Lord and say, God, I need you. I know you meet my needs in your son Jesus. I need forgiveness. Forgive me of all of my wrong. I trust and believe in Jesus that he died for me. And I surrender to you. Help me to walk with you. And to turn from my wrong, receive me and make me new. In Jesus' name, Lord, I pray that you just be with our time of worship. May we be content in you. In Jesus' name, amen.